Take your Bible now and turn to the book of Revelations, chapter 3. Now, this is a series on the book of Hebrews, but we stopped at that text in the third chapter of Hebrews that says, "Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't be like Old Testament saints that God saying it was not enough and they made Him forever prove Himself to them. But today, if you hear His voice, listen." On that basis, we turn from the negative example of Old Testament saints that didn't listen to God and went into the book of Revelations, where seven times God's Word says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And if the admonition is, "Today, if you hear His voice, listen," then I don't know any better place to turn than to this sevenfold expression, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." This is the fifth church. We've looked at the church at Ephesus. Sit that in front of my father. My dad's so good looking, I couldn't hardly keep from bursting out with laughter when that little baby finally stole attention from him tonight. Ephesus was the first church. Those that see types of biblical prophecy being represented and worked out in these seven churches of Asia look to Ephesus as the church just coming out of the apostolic age. They had gotten bogged down in works and had forgotten their first love. And they're reminded again to look through the stuff to Him. The other churches... Now, if my blackboard's not going to work tonight, that's going to be the last little lesson in patience the Lord's going to teach me tonight. I'm just going to surrender here and now. I used to tell folks when I taught that when I broke the chalk, it shortened the message. But this one's going the same, no matter what. Each of these other churches leading up to the fifth church, which is the subject tonight, have their own unique problem. The Smyrna church followed Ephesus. They were the church under persecution. There was no condemnation given them by the Lord. They were commended. And since death was the portion of so many in the Smyrna church, the Lord reminded them that they wouldn't have to face the second death, and that He was the first and the last, and He'd been there before they got there, and would be there when they left, and was dead and alive forevermore. So what was there to be scared of? From there to the church that wedded with the world, Pergamos, and began that process until you couldn't tell the world and the church apart, to Thyatira, that had cultivated or allowed the expression of the teaching of that woman Jezebel. And as we saw last lesson, Jezebel epitomized those voices that bring in teaching which deflects the worship away from the invisible God to anything in the here and now that deflects our attention and becomes an object of devotion and worship apart from the living God, and deflects the desires and cultivates the release of the desires into any path other than subjection to the will of God. And to those who study prophecy, there is the feeling that the beginning through church councils to substitute the church organic and living as it met in church councils, the church Catholic, that began to believe that when they met and deliberated and gave forth a voice, they were as much the voice of God for today's world or the world at the day in which they uttered it as the Word of God given by the disciples and closed by this Apostle John under the orders of God. The church tonight takes us just past that to those that study history and see types, but we've treated these churches as individual churches in the New Testament world. Sardis. And Sardis opens the third chapter of Revelations. Let me read it to you. And then do what we've tried to do each time, which is simplify greatly what is too often made super mystical in this book of Revelation. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In each lesson we've seen, as we've looked at the seven churches, that our Lord addresses himself with specifics, depending upon the need of the particular church. He focuses something in his own nature, having direct relevance to that church. He speaks as the one that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the one who controls the workings of God's Spirit, the one who holds in his hand the ministers of the churches. For early in this book, the candlestick was defined as the church and the ministers of the particular church as the stars. At the outset, he lets it be known that he's speaking as the one that controls the operations of the Spirit, the expressions of God, the spirits of God, and he is the one that possesses the ministers. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Yet are dead is the way my little Greek New Testament translates it. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and yet are dead. Only he knows it. He controls the spirit of life. And outwardly, they got works, and they got a name. They got the reputation as the liveliest church around. But the speaker says they're dead. Be watchful. Circle that word. And strengthen the things which remain. You mean a church can be involved in works and have a reputation in the world that is very much alive and still be dead and need a warning to work hard to rescue what few remaining things are alive? Well, it says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Paul has a word to the Corinthians that had their eyes on everything else. He that judgeth me is the Lord. To the Galatians he said, henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata is the word in the Greek. I bear in my body the marks. And we get the English word stigma from it. But originally the word stigmata was a brand placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying a slave to a particular master. He that judgeth is he that speaketh. He is eternal life. In John 17, he said, this is life eternal, that a man may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is life eternal. Life and death's always been the issue. God created man, put him in the garden, and they walked and talked together in the cool of the day. And man had access to God and to the tree of life. Everywhere there was life, God spoke of death. The devil came in and said, not so. They believed the devil, ate of the forbidden tree, and God drove them out of his presence, the source of life, and put cherubims with flaming swords in the Garden of Eden to bar access to the tree of life. And ever since, there's been death. For God had said, for sin comes death, and to fall short of God's standard is to fall short of God's standard. He promised death, and as Paul reasoned so aptly, everybody's died since he said it. That's proof positive. Now, everywhere there's death, and only God holds the key to life. Now, my prayer is, today as you hear his voice, hearken. There are many voices in the land. Today as you hear his voice, in this book of Hebrew study, we've been saying over and over how it opens. In times past, God spake in many and divers ways. But in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. And today, if you hear his voice, and he's the one doing the talking here, and to a church that has a reputation of life, he lets it be known at the outset, he controls life. You read Romans 7 and 8 when you go home. The difference between that man of bondage in the seventh chapter that can't do anything he wants to do and is always doing what he doesn't want to do and cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, opens with the eighth chapter saying there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you count the times the Holy Spirit's referenced in the eighth chapter against the times he's referenced in the seventh chapter, and you'll know who holds the key to life. He's the Spirit of life, and that's the speaker here. And he holds his ministers that were assigned to shape the church in his image. Now he addresses to the church, I know your works. I know your reputation, but you're dead. Be watchful. He's speaking, and there's some hope, pieces of hope, I'd say. Some things remain, but they're ready to die too. And the judge of it all says, I've not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, circle that one again. Twice we have that word watch. I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. You know who those are, don't you? Revelation 19. John describes the end. And from the marriage supper of the Lamb, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes, and with him come the saints, dressed in white raiment, fine linen, white and clean. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now we have said, as we've looked at these churches each Sunday night, this is not a prophecy course. And as we've also said, and said it tonight, many see in these churches a progressive revelation that goes beyond the particular churches that are named. There were many churches in the New Testament world, so there are those that believe, as God has done throughout this book, he reaches down and selects in the drama of his relationship with men on the stage of history, those that teach truths beyond the mere history of the moment. And the why of the seven churches is because they typify in the minds of many students these ages of the church that flow, as we've said, from Ephesus, and I'm not going to try to wrestle with that board, that's why I left it, from Ephesus, that was the post-apostolic church getting involved in works and losing the first love that would cause New Testament preachers thrown in prison to sing at midnight because he was with them, to the Smyrna church that suffered the persecutions, to the wedding of the church and the state under Constantine, which was the bad marriage of the Pergamos church, to the rising up of the church wedded with the state, and the removal of God's word from the congregation and from the laity, and the exaltation of the mother church herself as the voice of God for every age, who, when she spoke, she became God's word. And the dark ages were ushered in, where those that were Christian didn't even have access to God's word. And the ages darkened as it moved on into the Sardis church, that had a name and had works and had substituted a voice and had instituted relics and artifacts and imagery and worship of idols, and had substituted another voice that had set itself above that, thus saith the word of God in this book, that God said, if you add to or take away, let him be accursed. And the dark ages monitored on into the edge of the Reformation, and that's the Sardis church. And it's voices through this dark ages that those prophecy students believe are being named in that fourth verse. Peter Waldo would be one. He was a rich merchant who heard a hymn and came to God. The Nicolaitans had come to power at the entrance of these dark ages. Those that believe that, in fact, the word in the Greek links two words that means to conquer the congregation. Laity is the congregation, and all power was lifted totally into a select voice, and they had no access to God's word. But Peter Waldo encountered it in a hymn. He was a rich merchant. He paid the price to have scriptures translated and founded the Waldenses. And you that study the history of the gifts of the Spirit all through the church know that God poured out His Spirit in the 4th century. And Tertullian references it. There were the gifts of the Spirit like we see now in charismatic circles, speaking in other tongues, the glossolalia, the operations of gifts like that of the book of Acts. The Irvingites, the Waldenses, the Lollards, these are names to those that have studied through the history of the church. And they have found that all through the history of the church, there have been those that kept the stream pure and looked back to an experience of overflowing gifts of the Spirit. Now, so many years ago, Dr. Van Dusen wrote an article in which he characterized the church as divided into three streams: the historic Catholic Church, the historic Evangelical, not evangelical necessarily, but the historic Protestant churches, and then what he called a third stream, into which he grouped all the cults and the Pentecostals. And having grown up on that other side of the track, and I remember when the full gospel movement was called Pentecostal and not all that popular. Now the charismatics are popular. I grew up in it. My dad pastored a church that was kind of the other side of the tracks in the mind of the social stature of the town. I remember when we used to go to school, they'd say, what church you belong to? I said, Up of God. They'd say, what? Up of God. Now, I wasn't ashamed of what my church stood for. I was just not wanting to be put into that box I knew they'd put me in their lack of knowledge about it. They said, write it down. It's not quite true, and I want to be honest with you, but I think that that may be where I started to write the way I write. And wanting some kind of recognition as the second generation of this Pentecostal movement came along, we quickly rose to the bait to have recognition at all by a noted theological scholar was so great that there were many of the Pentecostals that quickly leaped on the bandwagon and said, hip, hip, hooray, we at least are recognized, we're part of the third stream, and we lost by default. Because they grouped the Pentecostals into that crowd that adds and takes away the cults. Well, whatever name you put on it, this experience that is the same experience that occurred on the day of Pentecost, which was the harvest festival, 50 days after Passover, and is identified as an experience that occurred on that particular day. And when we talk about it, we mean we think that God shouldn't give them anything He wouldn't give us, and there's nothing in God's book that says it ought to stop there. That's not some side road. In these dark ages, the Word of God was taken from the people. They didn't even have access to it. And once God began to break it open again with voices like Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe and those that begin to bring God's people back to the Word again, the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Knox, dug up the Word again. And Luther, that had crawled on bleeding knees up the steps of the Lateran Palace in Rome and had tried every method to escape the tremendous pressure of guilt, suddenly from God's Word it leaped out at him, the just shall live by faith. And he became obsessed with putting God's Word down again. And the Word was opened up. After centuries of darkness, God's people could go back to what God had said. With the Word uncovered, more spade work was needed. Wesley, Zinzendorf, and others dug into God's Word and found that there is a life of personal holiness and total commitment to God, and there is no righteousness by substitution other than that which Jesus has done, and because we love Him, there is a growth in that personal life of relationship with God called personal holiness. And then those that build on that foundation uncovered a crisis experience where you could meet the reality of God's substance that brought Jesus forth from a tomb. The same reality could pierce my personality and yours. And crisis experience was uncovered, and boom, the holiness movements were unleashed. And somebody kept digging. On that same foundation in a Bible school in Topeka and other places, they began to look into this book, and they uncovered a particular crisis experience where this unruly member, the tongue, that is the last to yield to God and symbols that ever-present binding control I keep over my nature, and that tongue that's so unruly and creates such a fire, as the New Testament writer says, we symbolize in a burst of release the total possession of God, and let the unruly member that is so important in our dialogue relationship with God also come under God's control, and boom, Pentecost was born. That's not a side road, it's just an uncovering of the spring. They started digging when Luther and others uncovered the Word, and as I've said, the Enlightenment people uncovered personal life with God and a relationship with a living person, and the holiness movements uncovered the crisis experience, the Pentecostals uncovered the crisis experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the job ain't done yet till we go clear back to the life and the Spirit and the walk in the Spirit. But it's all part of a return to the spring, not flooding out here a dam to get another canal going. We aren't no third force. We're going back to the spring. Now, in that context, during the Dark Ages, God's Word says there were a few names even in Sardis. Peter Waldo was one. The Waldensians were simple peasant folk for the most part. And they were asked to memorize, if they couldn't memorize a verse, to memorize one word of Scripture per day. And as you study the revivals of the Waldensians, the Holy Spirit moved on the scene and you have the glossolalia or speaking in other tongues and the gifts of the Spirit operating, the Lollards under John Wycliffe. Same. 1320. He barely escaped martyrdom, you know. And the church itself, the established church, hated him so bad they dug up his body and burned it and spread the ashes on the ocean. John Huff. Luther, who nailed his thesis to the door at Wittenberg and said he wouldn't bend an inch. The just shall live by faith. Calvin, Knox, names that rose up. But whether or not you take this as a historic roadmap in prophecy or not, there is a danger named that a church can get very much into works and have the best reputation in town and still be dead. And the one that has the spirits and the one that holds his stars says, be watchful. And he says it twice. And in my crusade to demystify the spiritual, I want to take this Sardis church and compress it down into that one thing. It's not so important that you know what their weakness is as it is that you do what you should do to avoid it. And this word watchful is where I would focus on the Sardis church. And God helping me tonight, I wish to cover both the Sardis and the Philadelphia church, so I'm going to race fast. Go to Luke chapter 12. It's Jesus talking. The Sardis church was dead. There were a few that remained faithful, and there was element in it dying, but should be strengthened. And the key to escaping the indictment of the Sardis church, stay watchful. That's it. Now, each of these churches have the Lord saying something very simple. The key to avoiding the problem of Ephesus, don't forget he's there walking in the candlestick. Don't get your eyes on everything else. Don't grow up in the church and learn the creeds and the rules and practice the rituals and miss him. If the persecution comes on you, don't be coward in fear. Our captain, the first goer, faced everything you faced, and he's guaranteed victory over the second death. Don't let popularity and recognition in the world pull you into the trap that started with Pergamos and went through Thyatira and has now brought the misery of death, which is Sardis. And it looks to me like when a church reaches that stage, the only hope is to rescue a few. Take a few out of it. The rest are dying. Well, how do you avoid the Sardis condition? Watch. Now, this is Jesus talking. Verse 35, Luke 12. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now you stay there in Luke, but let me show you. I'm not far from Sardis. Remember therefore, he said to the Sardis church, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Isn't that what he's saying here in Luke? If the good man had known at what hour the thief had come, he would have watched. Be ye ready. Let your loins be girded about. Someone has said that means doing the Lord's business. And your light's burning, seeking His interest. Whether they're right or not, that means readiness. The light's on, the loins are girded, you're ready to move at any instant. And ye yourselves, that means every circumstance around you, instead of controlling you, instead of dominating you, until if you have to move quickly, you got to stop and gird your loins, which are for movement, and you got to somehow find a match and light your light. You stay ready, whether he's there or not. Keep your circumstances like this, and keep yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord. The Revised Standard Version is better here. It says, ye yourselves like unto men looking for their Lord. G. Campbell Morgan has pointed out that there's a conception of life in this verse that's being declared. And if you'll pause and think with me for a moment, a conception of life determines what most people do. There are many analogies drawn in the Christian record to life. Some people conceive it as a race. And you run the race to the end to get the victor's crown. Some conceive it as a pilgrimage, and you make a pilgrimage to a place. So we're on a journey, and the focus and the conception is to get to that place. Some people conceive it as a voyage. And in that day, New Testament days, you got lots of references to a ship. And a ship is heading to some harbor. And interestingly enough, they never treat death as the harbor that you're going into, but the harbor you're going out of. The time of my departure is at hand, and Paul uses that in his second letter to Timothy. He's talking about and using nautical language of a ship that sets out. This conception views all of life as waiting and watching and looking for a person. Now, it seems for some weeks the analogies in these series have talked of love, talked of marriage, talked of relationships between persons. God put in you your capacities. The deepest joys of life, as we've said already in this series, are interpersonal. You remember when I imitated a father raising a child? Playing a record of a baby crying and warming a bottle of milk and carrying a bundle of blankets and walking the floor all night going through the motions? And enough, 2, 3, 4, 5 nights of that, and you turn yourself against having a family. But you put the child in your arms and give the dimension of life choice that a parent has. They introduce, or rather encounter, the life. It's introduced into their experience. At the same time, the pain starts. So they have a completely different frame. If they must give up the life that brought joy in order to avoid whatever pain goes along with it, they'll walk the floor till it drop. Friendship, love, marriage, family, the deepest joys of life are still interpersonal. If you evaluated in that frame, we're all pretty rich. Anybody going to sell their child tonight? I'd like to see Dad get that little treasure from the arms of those parents for good. I might tell you, he dedicates pretty well. And he sort of makes it permanent. I've watched him for years dedicate the babies and then marry them when they grow up and then dedicate their young'uns. But that's where the joys of life are. Now, God put that in you. He put the capacities there to find ultimate fulfillment. And all of these joys that are interpersonal are but anticipatory of the full joy that we were destined to have. And the psalmist declared it, in thy presence is fullness of joy. To the Ephesians, Paul said, you have the earnest of your inheritance. Now, what is our inheritance? In thy presence is fullness of joy. But in the meantime, we have the earnest of our inheritance. Arabone's the word in the Greek. Part payment of that which shall be full, but in the original meaning of the word, identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. If you paid in the barter exchanges, if you paid for something, a house, a land, or a wagon, or whatever they were buying, if you paid for it in grain, and that was your earnest money deposit, we carry it into modern English in real estate transactions, we make a down payment and call it earnest money, part payment. But in that day, if you paid partially in grain, when you took possession and finished the payment, you had to pay the balance in grain. If you paid partially in cows, you had to pay the balance in cows. If you paid partially in gold, you paid the balance in gold. That means Paul's saying that we have a part payment of our full inheritance, but identical in nature to the full payment when it comes. Now, if in thy presence is fullness of joy, small wonder that one of the marks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of joy is anticipated in that part payment. And that's one of the characteristics of the infilling of the Holy Spirit's joy. I've often wondered how Paul could know so quickly. I know he has discernment, but I've wondered if maybe the reason he could discern so quickly and say, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit, to those Ephesian Christians, if they didn't have a dour, long face. They'd been baptized to John and hadn't as much as heard of the Holy Spirit. But when he saw him, he must have seen something in him. He says, if you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the absence of that joy that comes in the indwelling Spirit, the part payment of full joy, laid hands on him, what'd they do? Magnify and praise God and burst forth in joy. Personal. God pours out His Spirit and gives us a taste of what we're going to get. How did Jesus characterize and excuse the failure of His disciples to fast on a certain day every week and put on their long face and do proper self-punishment? How did He get around it? He pulled right out of their law an exception. When you're on a honeymoon, you didn't have to do it. He says, they got the bridegroom with them. They're on a honeymoon. There was joy in His presence. Pain with it, like that illustration of raising the child. But joy in His presence. The conception of life that Christianity introduces and that which Jesus Himself uses as the analogy. Everywhere we're seen, we're like men looking for our Lord. Now, I submit most of Christianity doesn't exhibit that concept. You know, in these early periods of persecution, one of the first problems that the church had to deal with was a tendency of many of the New Testament and immediate post-apostolic Christians to seek a martyr's crown until they bordered on suicide in their attempts to try to gain quick entrance into heaven. But they lived in awareness. You know why I think that Jesus characterized the 40 days after His resurrection and His ascension with frequent appearances and disappearances? He was conditioning those disciples to a state of mind that was ever ready for Him to materialize at any moment. In through locked doors, walking out of nowhere, it would seem. There He'd materialize. Then He'd disappear. And then He'd materialize. And then He'd disappear. So it wasn't overly shocking to them as they watched Him sail up into the sky and were gazing upward. And two men in shining garments said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you see go away shall so come in like manner." They were conditioned in that New Testament world to expect Him at any moment. So you could throw them in prison at midnight, didn't bother them a bit. They'd nudge their fellow prisoner and start singing praises to God at midnight. And when I begin one day to look into this New Testament, having rebelled against tradition and kicked a lot of things out that I thought was Jesus when I hadn't even gotten through the stuff to Him, I read the book of Acts and I saw people that exhibited, wherever you saw them, an awareness of an unseen presence that so transcended their life they could bear up anything. You don't have to be argued into the position. You just read the book of Acts. They don't have church buildings like we have. They don't have a lot of the things we have. But everywhere you see them, they're either the nuttiest bunch you ever saw, or there's some kind of invisible presence that they're so aware of that it's more real to them than everything around them. And if He's with them, that's enough. They can sing no matter what happens. And they can't wait to get to Him. To Philippians, beaten down in their experience and circumstances, Paul could write them and say, "Don't you be anxious about anything. Don't be so upset about it. Maranatha. The Lord's at hand. Let the world see an experiential exhibition of your own attitude, that you don't hang on to things so tightly. Because we fly loose in the saddle, if I can use a colloquial expression. We know that that's not where we're attached. We keep our loins girded and keep our lamps on, and at any moment He may appear. And if you really believe that, how uptight would you be about what you're worrying about tonight? Now, if you think I'm haranguing you, just come on up in front of this platform. Gene's getting it first and you're getting it second. But that's what Jesus said. It's a conception of life. Have you ever seen anybody in love waiting for their lover? You ever seen them? They go to a mirror 15 times. They turn around 4 times. "Do I look all right, Mom?" They got that faraway look in their eyes all the time. Doesn't matter how bad the day is. Somebody says, "He just called," or "She just called, she's on her way." You watch the change in the countenance and the smile come. Jesus is coming, folks. And Jesus told us to be ever ready. "And ye yourselves like unto men that are looking for their Lord." You know, I can't even complicate that. That's what the Sardis church stopped doing. They got bogged down in their works and in their name. Well, Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Folks, put it together and get it together. We should be like men looking for our Lord. Life is between where He captured you and when He takes you home. And nothing else matters. He apprehended you like He apprehended Paul the day you were born again. And in that moment you became His, and everything you do from then until He comes to get you is but preparation for that glorious moment when we're joined with Him. So why fret?